Juice, that was beautiful. I feel like we all should have had lighters kind of holding them up as you serenaded us. Matthew chapter 8. I've not been shy about my fear of flying from this pulpit. It all started back in 2017. And if we could turn this lapel mic on, that'd be great. Check one, two, three. Check one, two, three. It was my fault. I apologize. I hate flying, and I haven't been afraid to talk about it. Started back in 2017 when I was flying back from Jamaica. Our mission team was flying over a hurricane storm in Miami, right over Miami. And I swear to this day, the pilot had the worst bedside manner of any pilot I've ever flown with. He was literally screaming over the loudspeaker, "Flight attendants, please be seated. Please be seated." One of the young men in our team was standing up and walking around the cabin, going to the bathroom. And I guess supposedly he looks in the camera. The pilot looks in the camera and shouts, "Everybody, please take your seats immediately." I was exhausted. I had preached 9 times in 6 days. I had 2 little babies at home, and I was convinced in that moment that I would never see them again. That was it for me. That was the moment in life that I was most certain that I was going to die from a natural disaster. A hurricane was going to take down our plane. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus has finished his sermon. He's retreated down the mountain to this little town of Capernaum. And he's begun to create kind of quite a stir. He's making quite a name for himself. Remember, he's healed a leper. He's healed the centurion's servant. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And lots of people are coming around to try and get a piece of this man named Jesus because they want to be healed too. And so that's precisely what he does. And the crowd that gathers around him is so large that he actually has to retreat to the shoreline. And apparently he tells his followers, "Grab a boat because I need to get in the boat because I can no longer do ministry from the shore." And so that's precisely what he does. He gets in a boat, and another gospel account actually tells us that he starts to teach from the water in the boat. Now, last week we looked at the fact that there were some acquaintances of Jesus who thought they wanted to become followers of him. You might remember that someone said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but following me is not so glamorous." Then another man came to him and said, "I'll follow you. Just let me go receive my inheritance from my dad, and then I'll come follow you." And Jesus says, "No, there's no time like the present. Let the dead bury their dead and come follow me." Now we get to the next story, probably one that's very familiar to us. Sonny just read it. If we didn't color this cartoon sheet in VBS, then certainly we've seen wall art at Hobby Lobby, which has said some iteration of the phrase, "Jesus can calm the storm in your life." There's a tendency when we know these stories so well to kind of tune out, zone out, think about what we're going to have for lunch or think about what we're going to do this afternoon. But I would encourage us now to engage our minds and focus on some of the details of this story as we read. But before we do, please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, enlighten our minds to the truth of your scripture. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not going to get all of the details from Matthew. Like many other stories in this book, this account is given to us also in Luke and Mark. I'm going to begin by reading what Sonny just read. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It'll be on the screen. You don't have to turn there. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. The other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now, glance down at your Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read the same account from a different person, the same story from a different person. Matthew 8, verse 23. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Love it. What a great story. A couple observations I want to point out. First of all, many theologians believe that the reason Jesus was asleep is because he had such a deep trust in the Father. And while certainly Jesus did demonstrate an unwavering trust in God, the reason he's asleep in the boat on this evening is because he's tired. He's exhausted. We know from Mark that this happened at night. We know through Matthew that this has been a grueling couple days of healing. He's just preached the Sermon on the Mount to probably hundreds or thousands of people. He's descended into Capernaum and he spent day and night healing people, and he is spent. He's beat. So he finds a comfy spot, or I guess as comfy as you could find in those days, on a small boat which held about 15 people. He finds a cushion and he goes to sleep. There was nothing supernatural about this. Another thing I want to point out is that storms were very common on the Sea of Galilee. So with the way that the wind would come off of the mountain, oftentimes storm cells would kind of create over the water, which would make sailing at times very difficult. And this wasn't a sea like we think of as the Caribbean Sea. This was more like a large lake. I think it was about 14 miles across. So you could probably see to some extent that it was just a body of water. It's also worth noting that Jesus's followers, undoubtedly the men on the boat with him, were accustomed to and exceptionally equipped to deal with storms. Many of them were fishermen. You see, it's one thing for me to freak out on the plane through a hurricane because I have no knowledge of the inner workings of an engine or a plane. It's another thing for the pilot to start to panic, which again, I swear to this day, he was panicking. Either way, for me, it's one thing. For the pilot, it's another. I always used to say, and I don't say this now, I'm just nervous every time I get on a plane now, but I always used to say, I'm content in the air as long as the flight attendants can walk around and do their job. Like, they've seen it all. They know the bumps of turbulence. They understand the risks involved. They know what it's like serving you ginger ale. And by the way, what is it about ginger ale in airplanes that tastes so much better than normal? Anyway, the moment that loudspeaker came on and the pilot said, "Flight attendants, please take your seats," I knew something wasn't right. So these men are accustomed to storms on the Sea of Galilee, and evidently they were pretty comfortable with this one, at least for a while, because Jesus has enough time to fall asleep, and he's in such a deep sleep that they have to go wake him up. So they've been dealing with this storm for some time. But the next thing I want to point out is that this storm became insurmountable. This was no average gust of wind. This was a raging beast, and even the most seasoned veterans on the water could not weather this storm. I also want you to notice that the disciples did nothing to bring about this particular storm. It didn't come on account of their sin. You might recall when Jonah boards a ship and he runs from God on the way to Tarshish. The form of punishment that God sends is that the storms raged and the sea became very wicked. That's not the case here. In fact, these men are acting in obedience. Look at Matthew 8, verse 23. It says, "When he got in the boat, the disciples followed him." We've just talked about the importance of following Jesus at all costs, and these disciples are doing the very thing that Jesus expects of them. They followed him. Here they are, they're doing what he wants, yet the wages or the payment for their obedience is this insurmountable storm. Next, I want you to notice their tone. I think Mark probably gives us the best interpretation of what they said to Jesus. Mark 4, verse 38 says this, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Isn't there quite a bit of assumption in that phrase? It's a far cry from the humble approach of the leper or the centurion who simply told Jesus, "This is what's happening." These men shake him violently. Their voices raise with gusto and they say, "Do you not care if we die?" You got to wonder what Jesus was thinking in that moment. Do I not care? I'm the one who told you to follow me and get in the boat. Of course I care. Do I not care I stinking came to earth to deal with people like you. Of course I care. I left the comfort of heaven to sleep in this uncomfortable boat. I thought nothing of my equality with God so that I could heal you and love you and teach you. And in humiliation, in just a few months or a year, I will carry the sins of my people to the cross. Of course I care. But these men are full of selfishness. They are full of fear, and they are concerned with one thing and one thing only. Get me out of here. I'll admit that I don't know the extent to what they were experiencing, but I'll tell you, when I was on the plane and I was convinced that it was going down, I made every promise in the book. Maybe you've been there. I will never speak unkind to anyone again. I will never mutter under my breath another curse word when somebody cuts me off. I will never oversleep for church. I will never cheat on anything. I will do everything with honesty. I will never look lustfully on another woman. Just get me on the ground. And in moments of extreme turbulence, when I thought all hope was lost, I can remember thinking, oh, great, God, you don't care. Like, I guess this is the end for us. I guess all this is for lost. We're doing a mission trip in Jamaica. We're following your commands. We're spreading your gospel. And the front page of the USA Today tomorrow morning is this: JetBlue Flight 1541 goes down over Miami. Now, it's silly to look back on these moments of profound distrust in God, because with sober minds, we're now able to say, of course God cares. But friends, live long enough and you will know the sinking reality of despair, which will often lead you to say, are you there? Are you listening? Do you care? Or are you just going to leave me here to die? I mean, I'm just following your instructions here. I didn't do anything to bring this upon myself. I'm minding my own business and I'm hit with this wave of a trial, or I'm hit with this storm of doubt. Do you care? All fear, I'm convinced of this, all fear in the life of the believer can be explained by unbelief. Let me rephrase that, because I think this is really the thrust of the passage. This is the point of my message. All fear in the life of the believer exists because of unbelief. And I would argue that one of three types of unbelief exists in the believer who struggles with fear and doubt and worry. It could be one of these three areas of unbelief. It could be all three of these areas. But when you experience unbelief in one of these categories, you're going to live in constant fear. So here's what they are. First of all, we don't believe that God is present. That's the first area of unbelief which produces fear. We don't believe that God is present. And if that's you here today, you're going to struggle with anxiety for the rest of your life. Because if God isn't present, then you have no hope of receiving his comfort. But even those of us who know God is present may struggle with this second area of unbelief. Number two, we don't believe that God cares. This is very common. This is what we see here in this particular account. The disciples say, do you not care that we're going to die? And it's somewhat rhetorical. No, they don't believe he cares at all. So what's interesting is that Jesus is actually present in body with his disciples. Like, they know he's there, yet they still wonder, does he care? Maybe you know God is present. You believe in his omnipresence. Maybe you know that his spirit resides in you, but you have trouble believing that he actually cares about your life. Perhaps you think there's a whole world out there with more important issues than mine. How could God care about me? But the third type of unbelief, which I think is most common, which is often produced in our hearts, which leads to fear, says this: we don't believe that God is sovereign. Or to put it another way, we don't believe that God has the ability. We don't believe that God is able to deliver us or that he is in control. And so our mind goes to all kinds of places. And we don't actually know if these fishermen believed that Jesus was able. In fact, I think this was a Hail Mary for them. Like, I think they've tried all that they can do. They've gotten buckets of water and they've poured it out. They've fixed the bow and the stern and whatever else sailors do. And they've tried all that they can do. And they look at Jesus almost like the end of regulation. This is probably not going to work, but I'm just going to heave it up. And they say, we're going to die. Can you save us? Can you help us? Sometimes we don't trust his ability. Maybe he's there, maybe he cares, but man, we feel like he's weak. He doesn't have the capability to deliver us from these present circumstances. He doesn't have the ability to handle the situation like we would handle the situation. Isn't it true that we love being in control? We love it. And the moment we have a lack of control is when the anxiety starts to rise. Like, I remember getting off the plane. And one of the other chaperones on the trip saying, if you'd like, I can drive the bus home. And I was like, absolutely not. I want to be in control. I am the only one that I trust right now. And the reason that we want to be in control is because we know best, right? Or at least we think we know best. We think we know what to do more than even God knows what to do. Friends, I believe that all fear can be attributed to one of these three areas of unbelief. And I think it's wise to ask ourselves that question when we fear, and that's open-ended, right? Not just on planes, not just in boats, but when we fear, when we experience anxiety, when we worry, it's really important to ask ourselves the question, do we believe? Do we believe that God is present? Do we believe that he is here? Do we believe that every step we take, he is next to us? And then we have to ask the next question, do we believe that every decision we make, he is working in it? Do we believe that he cares for us? Do we believe that he loves us? Do we believe that he wants us to grow? Do we believe that he has desires that are good for us? Do we believe that he has our best intentions in mind? Do we believe that he actually knows what's better for us than we do? Do we believe that he cares? And then third, we have to ask the question, do we believe that he is competent enough to deliver us? Do we not only believe that he's able, or rather that he cares for us and that he's present, but that he's able to deliver us from our present circumstances? Because I think often we sit there like Dr. Strange filtering through 14,605,000 possible outcomes, and we don't see any results that are good. We look at our lives and we say, there is no way that I'm getting out of this thing unscathed. In those moments, we have to ask the question, do we believe that God has established our steps perfectly within his unwavering plan? Friends, I'm telling you, please, if you've heard nothing else today, listen to this. Fear stands no chance against the believer who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, believes in the presence and the goodness and the sovereignty of God. Everything in life finds its peace in his comforting presence, in his undeniable ability, and in his ultimate authority. Jesus certainly comes through on their request. What they thought was a Hail Mary, he says, actually, this is what I can do. And so he rebukes, our text tells us, he rebukes the wind and the sea. We know from Mark, I love this, that he actually speaks out loud. Like, on the surface, how futile is the voice of one man against the raging tempest? Waves are crashing, wind is howling like a swirling storm inside. The boat is bending, the wood is splintering, men on the boat are wailing. It's utter chaos, and the noise would have been certainly overwhelming, and Jesus speaks. Wind, be still. Waves, stop. Imagine going to Sanford Stadium, and when Brooke Whitmire says, and now, if your blood runs red and black, make some Sanford Stadium noise for your number one ranked Georgia Bulldogs. And Baba O'Reilly glares and the entire 92,746 raise to their feet and with one voice in unison start to scream. Imagine standing up and saying, hey, everyone be quiet. Be still. Y'all, settle down. It's futile. But Jesus speaks. And he speaks to created properties which don't have ears or brains. Yet they listen. They hear him. What does this show us? It shows us that Jesus has complete control over the cosmos, over his creation. He could say to that mountain, crumble, and it would fall instantly. He can say to the storm, be still, and it stops instantaneously. You know, the Greek translation here actually tells us that the storm was stilled instantly. This wasn't like a 10-minute wind down where the waves started to slowly get smaller and the winds went from 45 miles an hour to 25 miles an hour to 17 to 15. No, these went from hurricane-like winds to nothing instantly. These waves went from 15 or 20-foot swells to glass instantly. Now imagine how quiet that would have been. Right, thinking even more about this Sanford Stadium illustration, if you've ever been inside when it's empty, it's quieter than any place on earth. Not in reality, but it seems like it because you have only ever known it as the loudest place on earth. And so Audrey and I, when we were in college, we would often go and we would get into Sanford Stadium when it was empty and we would walk around the bleachers and I would often say, I feel like we're stepping around a sleeping giant. It is so quiet in here. Now imagine Jesus standing on the ship saying, stop, and then instantly everything goes quiet. And that voice that was just a few minutes earlier, like seemingly insignificant, now probably could have reached across the entire lake. Silence. Instantly. You see, not only was he present, and not only did he care, but he had the ability to silence the storm. Why? Because he is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. Hebrews 11:3 tells us, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. Or Colossians 1 reminds us, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. Listen to this. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only is Christ the creator of the cosmos, he is the sustainer of the universe. Right. It says that he holds the universe in the span of his hand. So here he is. Fully God and fully man, and he speaks to the storm, and the storm responds because they know that the one speaking is the only one with authority over it. Like, done. It's over. Why? Because Jesus created it. It didn't come about by random chance. He spoke and the world came into being. And so now he demonstrates his authority by saying silence. But he doesn't stop there. He turns and he then silences his critics. He turns to his disciples. And we don't know if this happened before the calming of the storm or after. It really doesn't matter. Mark tells us it happened after. Matthew, our text, tells us that it happened before. But the fact of the matter remains that when Jesus turned to his disciples, at the end of verse 26 in our text, he said this, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" In other words, how can you not see, after all that I've just done these last few days, that I am not in control? Jesus says, do you not get who I am? You fearful, selfish, faithless followers. You see, Jesus' response was disappointment. But the disciples, their response was, catch this, this is really interesting. It was fear. It was fear. Matthew 8, verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Or Mark 4, 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Isn't this ironic? They ask Jesus to relinquish their fears, and he does. And what results in them is a fear, not of the physical, but of the spiritual. They realize that at least in part in that moment, while the storms could have claimed their life, they stand in front of a man who just might be able to claim their soul. They get a glimpse into the awesomeness of God and they become frightful. And I would argue that their fear over the storm, which was ungodly and unbelief, is different than the fear they felt in the presence of Christ, which is actually the natural response when we see the glory of God demonstrated. They see, at least in part, who he is, and they ask the question, who is this man? You see, Jesus here establishes his authority and his kingship over the most powerful forces of nature, which produces in the hearts of his follower a fear of his glory and his majesty and his sovereignty and his ability. I can only imagine the hearts of the disciples who go from extreme anxiety in one moment, don't you care if we die, to momentary relief, okay, we're alive, to instant astonishment. Who are you? What in the world did you just accomplish? And I think it's amazing that sometimes we're surprised when God delivers us from our enemies. We cry out to God, sometimes even in desperation, selfishly, and then when he delivers us from the storms of life, we're surprised and we say, who are you? Like, where did that come from? So where do we go from here? Well, I want to look at these three areas of unbelief in closing to see what the scripture says about them. First of all, I want us to all ask the question, do we believe that God is present? Honestly, ask yourself, do you believe that God is present? Listen to Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. Friends, let me remind us that we have a friend who sticks closer than any brother, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he is present for better or for worse. Let me remind us that 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning that he literally resides in us. And that's scary in one sense, because he sees all that we do and all that is done in secret will be revealed on the final day. But it's comforting in another sense, because there's never a moment in life when we can escape the presence of God. Ever. We never take one step that is out of bounds with his presence. Secondly, we have to ask the question, do we believe that God cares? I mean, where do we start looking at the scriptures here? Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Or Matthew 6, we studied this just a few months ago. Do not be anxious about your life. He says, even as the heavenly Father cares for the birds and for the lilies of the field, so much more will he care for his children. But I think the greatest demonstration of God's care is when we look to verses like John 3:16. For God so cared for the world, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And then Paul picks up on this same theme, and in Romans 8 says, and if he who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God cares enough to send his Son Jesus to die for the sins of the world, then don't you think he's going to care about the seemingly insignificant areas of your life? I think there is no greater remedy to anxiety than a glance at the cross. I think there is no greater remedy to fear than a look at Calvary, where Jesus Christ bled and died, where he gave up his life for us, where he sacrificed everything, and he stood in place of sinners. You see, the gospel is the fact that God cares for sinners. The gospel says that despite your sin and shortcomings and inabilities and brokenness, I am going to do something on behalf of sinners to make a way for them. I care so much about you that I would crush my own Son, Isaiah 53 says, so that your sins placed upon him might be forgiven for all of eternity. And I know in a room of this size that there are people who have never trusted in that gospel before. And may I say to you, you will never experience peace this side of eternity. And more importantly, you will never experience peace that side of eternity. If you're here today and you've never seen the gospel with eyes through faith and repented of your sins, then you have every right to be anxious. And there is nothing that can quench that in your heart. There is nothing that will cause you to be at peace. Because what you're waiting is eternal damnation in hell because of the sins that you've committed. That is not a fun place to be. And you say, Pastor, I struggle with anxiety. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? And if you do, then constantly look at the gospel and see this is where God most chiefly cares for us. So then it asks the third question of us. Do we believe that God is able? Like, we know he's present. Maybe even we know he cares. But do we believe that he's able? Sometimes God causes the storms in our life to be silenced. And a lot of preachers will look at this text and say, here's what we can take away. God calmed the storm in the Sea of Galilee, and he can calm the storm in your life. Go enjoy lunch. But sometimes God doesn't calm the storms in life. You got to hear this. Sometimes God puts us through situations which are difficult in order to sanctify us. Sometimes, because of no shortcoming on our end, even through obedience, God says, I'm going to put you through the fiery trial. And when we say, God, do you not care? He comes and he stands with us and he exists in that moment with us. And he doesn't say, I'm going to make everything in life easy. He says, I'm going to see you through. And so the question for us as we close is this. Even if God doesn't calm everything in our life, which he certainly can, right? Do we trust the words of Romans 8, that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose? Do we trust that the death of a loved one is good? Do we trust that the loss of a job is good? Do we trust that even marital conflict is working for our good? Do we trust that financial ruin is actually good in the long run for us? And we may not see it this side of eternity. But can we say in the midst of the storm, I will trust you? God can deliver you. He cares about you. He loves you. He's demonstrated that through the cross. Don't doubt that. But at the end of the day, trust that he will remain with you and he will be steadfast till the end. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, make us a people who are keenly aware of your power and your ability and your desire to see us through. But make us also aware that even when we struggle with unbelief, even when we experience storms, you are good through it all. Help us believe that this morning. Give us a resolve that we might be able to say, our trust in you doesn't come from within, but it comes from Christ within us. Let us say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing this last song.